Let me invite you to go with me briefly to the book of Hebrews and to one verse in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. As you probably know, this book of Hebrews was written to Christian people who had become discouraged about the life of discipleship to Jesus Christ, overwhelmed by the challenges that go along with following Jesus, and really being tempted to give up on him, basically, to go back to that which was comfortable, to go back to their old faith, and to walk away from what they had once embraced in Christ. And this sixth chapter of Hebrews gives some very strong warnings about the dangers that face any professing believer who turns around and abandons Jesus Christ. Very strong words, particularly at the beginning of chapter 6. And yet in verse 9, listen to how the author comes back and speaks about his own conviction that what chapter 6 at the beginning describes is not going to be the experience of at least the bulk of the people that he's writing to. He says, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. In other words, even though this danger was out there to those who would walk away from Christ, the author is persuaded that the people he's writing to, they are genuine believers and would be enabled by God to persevere in faith in him. Now, that's a pretty strong claim to make, that you're persuaded that somebody is a true believer and is going to go on for Christ despite discouragement and despite temptation. And so the question would be, how are you sure about that? I mean, it's one thing to be sure of your own salvation. How could you say you're actually sure about somebody else's salvation? Of course, he was being guided by the Spirit to make that claim, but there was actually something else that was a part of how he was persuaded of that, which is why verse 10 begins with this, "For." Here's how I know. Here is the evidence that has convinced me of that. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." And basically what he's saying is, I am assured that there's been a genuine work of grace in your life, because I have seen the evidence of God working in you. He has not only drawn you to faith in Christ alone as the foundation of everything, but he has also worked such that that faith has been displayed through works, specifically through works of love that really are not natural to human beings. Works of love that are remarkable, works of love that demonstrate something genuine and something divine that's going on in your life. And because of that, I am sure that you will respond to the teaching of this letter. I want you to consider these points from that verse, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. We're going to kind of take the verse from the end and then move forward. He said, first of all, that these works are for his name, that is, for God's name. Even though the works have been directed to people, to the people of God, the work has been done ultimately not for people and for meeting human needs, but the work has been done for the glory of God. They have been for his name. And that certainly demonstrates that these people weren't doing these works to somehow justify themselves, to somehow prove themselves before God in the hopes that God would accept them, in the hope that God would save them on the basis of their performance. That had all been taken care of by Jesus Christ. That's really the foundation of this whole book. That is the point of this whole book, that it is Christ alone, and he is enough. He is more than enough. The point is that when somebody has experienced that saving work, their lives are given over to doing things not primarily on the human level for people, but for the glory of God, for the display, for the proclamation of the name of God, so that people would be drawn to him, so that people would think big thoughts of him. And he sees that kind of heart in the lives of these people, and he says, now that kind of attitude doesn't come from nowhere. That was not put there by the flesh. That is a display that something genuine is going on here. You have done these works for his name. Now, they've done it for his name, but there has certainly been a lot of work involved, and he uses the word work. God is not unjust to overlook your work. In other words, whatever they did was not easy. It required a great deal of exertion. It required a great deal of death to self. And if you wonder, well, what exactly did they do? What is he talking about? Actually, a little bit later in chapter 10, he shares with us that their ministry, for one, included providing for persecuted believers and really taking risks out of an effort to meet the needs of Christian people in prison. Chapter 13 talks as well about extending hospitality, and I'm sure that's just the beginning of the hard work that these people were known for doing for the glory of God. And the work is linked to something deeper. It is linked to the word love, right? The passage says, so as to overlook your work and the love. That is the motive behind the work. That is the reason that drove them to do, in some cases, risky things, doing hard work to reach out to those in need. And this is our word agape, which we just talked about last week in our study of Romans 13. And just to remind you of the definition, this love is an internal disposition or commitment to the good of others. It includes a willingness to meet needs even when self-sacrifice is required. And so everything we're looking at last week in Romans 13 about the law being fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself, these people reflected that. And this is one reason this man is assured about their conditions, because that was the hallmark of their life. And it was love that was more than just a sort of a warm, fuzzy feeling, but something that actually motivated them to do hard things on behalf of others. And when it comes to what they did, what was God's attitude toward that? The passage says that God is not unjust to overlook. That's kind of a negative way of saying it. God did not overlook what you did. He didn't disregard it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't make light of it. He didn't forget it as though it were something insignificant. That's kind of the negative way of saying it. What is being implied positively when it says that God did not overlook their efforts? Well, I think we could say that the Lord took note of it, that the Lord received the glory that they desired for him to receive. It was done for his name, and so he received the honor that went along with it, that God recognized that individual out of faith, out of love, working. God recognized those people as his own. They are the product of his hand. They are the work that he himself has created. He claimed them as his own. That he remains committed to those people. He's pleased with what they're doing. He accepts them as his own. Here is the fruit of his work in their lives. He is embracing of them, and he is renewing, as it were, his commitment to them. And the idea would be, stick with Christ because he's going to stick with you. You are his possession by the shedding of his blood. Look at all of the tokens already of the grace he's worked in your life. He intends to continue. He is not overlooking that. That's a big deal to him, that that's what your life is like out of faith and love in Christ. And probably as well, this implies that in some fashion, the Lord would be pleased to reward their efforts for his glory. And in fact, for the Lord to do that is called here a matter of justice. That's actually how the verse begins. For God is not unjust so as to overlook these things. And the flip side of that is that if God did overlook it, if God said, no big deal, I don't really care about that, I don't find that very important, it doesn't really register on my scale. If God took that attitude toward his people serving him, it would be unfair of God to do that. God's going to do the right thing. He is staking his own character and his reputation on his undying commitment to these people that he has saved and transformed to become these sort of people. It would be unfair for him to turn his back on those who are trusting in Christ and who are showing their trust in Christ through that kind of life. God is not going to be unfair to ignore the efforts that his people, out of faith and love, are carrying out for him. Now, what I want to do today is to apply the principle of that verse to those who are mothers. The principle is that God takes note of loving service that is done toward others for his glory. The application is that God takes note of loving service that Christian mothers do toward their children for the glory of God. God is not, ladies, mothers, God is not unjust to overlook your acts of service for his glory toward your children. Now, how am I justified in making that application? How can I extend this to the role of mothers in particular? Well, it's because God himself has identified the role of Christian mothers, and because God has actually stated what he desires out of mothers in very similar and parallel terms to what this verse says. The form of ministry that he has given mothers particularly to do is nothing but an expression of this work and love that this verse is talking about that. And in one of the key passages where the Lord is talking about mothers, some of this is going to sound very much like Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. In Titus 2, Paul says this, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women." Okay, so here is what the older women are supposed to be inculcating in the lives of younger women, reference to their role in the home. Here's what they're striving for: to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You realize that the essential components of Hebrews 6:10 are in there. That the word of God be not reviled. This is done for the sake of his name, so that others will think great thoughts about God. And it mentioned work, workers at home. Similar terminology to Hebrews chapter 6. And even though it's a different word for love, this is the word philos, it certainly is related to and an expression of commitment and parallel in many ways to the kind of love that Hebrews 6 is calling for, because the expression of that love, even though this is more about the affection, it's going to require as well a great deal of self-denial and a willingness to do difficult things in your efforts to serve other people. Christian mother, if you are serving your family as an act of service to the Lord and as an expression of love, a passage like this ought to be an encouragement to you that God in heaven does not overlook that. He doesn't make light of it. He doesn't say, "Well, that's your job. What else do you think you're supposed to do?" He doesn't dismiss it as insignificant. He takes note of that and he says, "Now I am pleased with that. This brings me delight. This honors me." Probably you've heard the expression on a human level. This is, I guess, a good psychological principle that if you're trying to keep people motivated and active, maybe as a boss, that most people can go for a week on one good compliment. If you will just express genuine, specific appreciation for something that they're contributing, that really does have a way of lifting their spirits and motivating them. And it could be something you just say in passing, and you have no idea how meaningful that was to the individual, that you took note that they did something well and that you're pleased with them. Well, how long can you go, if I could put it this way, mothers, with one compliment from God? And I'm not saying that in any kind of humanistic way. I'm saying that on the basis of Hebrews 6:10. People redeemed by Christ, following his path, enabled by his grace, serving other people. And God says, now I'm taking note of that. That was a good thing you did. I am pleased. And I'm claiming that act as my own because that was done by you through my grace and my power. How long can you go on one note of approval from God like that? This is the posture that he takes toward his people as we strive by his grace to serve him. God in heaven, mothers, does not overlook your early mornings, your late nights, your getting up in the middle of the night. God does not overlook your hours of tedious cleaning and washing and cooking and helping with homework. God does not overlook the prayers that you lift up to him and the tears that you shed out of a burden for your children. God does not overlook it, even if no human being even knows that you did it. What nobody sees, he sees, and he does not ignore it. God does not overlook it, even if your husband and your children see it, but overlook it. If they don't even notice, or if they take it for granted, or if they don't express gratitude, or if they don't seem to care, that's their problem. But the great encouragement is that is not the attitude of God. And God does not overlook it, even if given all your efforts, your children do not respond to your work to direct them to Christ. Now, maybe there's a mother here who listens to a list like that and who finds not encouragement but feels a bit discouraged and overwhelmed because you are so conscious of your failures to serve your family and to serve the Lord by serving them. Well, it's very helpful that there's actually a passage where the beginning of it is very similar in its wording to Hebrews 6:10. It speaks about the justice of God as well, but it's not talking about him being just in taking note of his people's lives so much, but his justice in actually forgiving them when they have failed. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. There it is. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, just as God would be unfair to ignore genuine, faith-based, grace-enabled works for him, he would also be unfair to refuse to forgive a genuine, repentant confession for having failed in those kinds of areas, as a mother even. And if that is your struggle today, why not let this Mother's Day be a day of confession? A day when you take ownership for whatever areas of mistakes or unfaithfulness that the Lord may have brought to mind and say, Lord, this is where I'm at. Here are my failures. And ladies, God would be unfair not to forgive you. He would be unfair to refuse to receive that confession because his work in your life is on the basis of the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why not let this Mother's Day be a day of confession and then on the basis of that as well, a day of renewal in your efforts to serve Christ by serving your family? There are probably other categories of people listening to these thoughts in different ways. What about women who haven't had the opportunity, for whatever reason, to have children? And here, I think, is what Hebrews 6:10 would say to you. God does not overlook your humble response to his providence. God does not overlook your humble, trusting response to his providence. And I'd like to remind you of something that we sang a little while ago. Providentially ruling all things to conform to the end he designed, he mysteriously governs and brings his eternal wise plans into time. And whether it's about this issue or some other issue, we're always hung up on the word mysteriously. That's what causes the struggle. It doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't seem to add up with what we expected him to do in our lives. And the Bible tells us that every one of us is going to face some measure of mystery, and yet that over and above all of that is this bigger word, providence. And God takes note, and God is pleased when his people, their attitude is what this song says, that this is in the providence of God for my life right now, and I will accept however he has chosen to work. And I will continue to do what this passage says. If it's not for my children, it is for others of the saints of God that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. In other words, the attitude is the same, the service is the same, the motive is the same, the name of God, the glory of God, and therefore the response of God is the same. You can take the same encouragement from this passage that a mother can take, that God looks down on your life as a believer in Jesus Christ who is earnestly striving to be yielded to him and earnestly striving to serve him in the people's lives that are around you, whoever they may be. God does not overlook that either. He does not play favorites with mothers as far as that's concerned. This is his heart toward all of his people, even though right now we're applying it mostly to mothers. Very touching that what I've been saying here is reflected so well by the Lord Jesus Christ. About a month ago, we were reflecting upon the cross and the sayings of Jesus from the cross. And included in that is his statement regarding his mother as he sees her there in this moment of grief and abandonment. And he says, "Woman, behold your son," pointing her to John, and he says to him, "Behold your mother," and from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. F.W. Krumacher said this, "Though the words are few, yet who is able to exhaust the fullness of tender affection which is poured into them? How consoling must it have been to Mary's grieved heart, the almost cheerful manner in which her dying son made his last request. The sound of his voice, the peaceful look which accompanied his words, were as much as to say, 'Mary, thy son is not lost. He is only returning to his father's happy abode in order to prepare a place for thee.'" And then the contents of the words themselves. How tenderly did he clothe in them his last farewell to his beloved parent. How delicately did he arrange it that by the hint given to John, she who had been so severely tried should not also be a witness of his last and hardest struggle. And how providently did he enter at the same time into all and even the most trifling necessities of his bereaved mother for the residue of her life on earth. Truly, when was ever the divine command to honor father and mother so deeply and comprehensively fulfilled as it was on Calvary? Or, to use the words of Hebrews, it's as though Jesus from the cross is saying, "I have not overlooked your work and your love, which you have done for my name toward me as your son and ultimately as the Son of God." And that emphasis is written all throughout Scripture. It is embedded in the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. In other words, just as the Lord doesn't overlook the loving efforts of mothers serving their children, serving their families for his glory, he doesn't want their children to overlook those things either. And in the Bible's most concise summary that is fleshing out some of the basic expectations of God for really all humanity, you've got as one of the ten, honor your father and mother. He doesn't want us as children to overlook their efforts either. He wants us to reflect his character by noting those things, by being pleased with them, by expressing appreciation for them, and by returning thanks to him ultimately for what he has done through our mothers. And we have one great example of that in Proverbs 31 as a model for how a particular family expressed this not overlooking when it says, Proverbs 31, this sort of ideal picture of a family, her children rise up and call her blessed. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. And what's happening when it says her children rise up and call her blessed is what we've been talking about in Hebrews. The children have not overlooked all the labor of love done in their lives for the glory of God, and they want to be like God in expressing appreciation for that.